Lee Gardner is going to, thanks Lee's going to come up and read God's word. Thanks, Lee.
The first reading is from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through to 26. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the wilderness in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. The second reading is from Philippians, verses 1 through to 21. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, for the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature should take a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that to God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eye on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body.
Thank you, Lee. It would be really handy if you were to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, We'll be looking at the whole, well, not the whole that chapter, but, well, it is the whole chapter, yes, from to verse 21. And there's outlines there if you want to take notes. Let me pray first. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us to focus on you, focus on your Son, focus on that heavenly glory. Help us to learn from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. True story. When I worked in Ireland, in a place called JVA Ireland, it's a computer company. It was a small company that was owned by a much bigger JVA in England. And one day our Irish manager told us, tomorrow the big boss from England is coming and he's as sharp as a razor.
What does JVA stand for?
I'm not sure, I can't remember. It's something like John Brown Associates. It's got nothing to do with computers. There actually was a company in Australia called JVA. But that's kind of irrelevant. It's a computer company. And the Irish boss said, the big boss from England's coming, he's as sharp as a razor. And if I heard that expression 100 times at least, in the course of the day, you've got to get in early, you've got to be dressed nicely, you've got to have the office looking spick and span, and everyone's going, yeah, yeah, yeah. So we all have to get in early. Don't forget, this guy's as sharp as a razor. He's founded this company, he's as sharp as a razor. So we're all sitting there at our desk, pretending to be working, all our desks are nice and clean. And then the receptionist lady that we had working for us came in and said, just had a phone call from the English boss. He slept in. He's as sharp as a razor. Well, that made my day, I can tell you. See, boasting backfires, doesn't it? It's never received well, especially in Australia. You do not boast. You will get shot down. And according to the Bible, we have nothing to boast about. Because in John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, that's Jesus, you can do nothing. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. And according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, for Christians, we have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. The life we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. So it's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus. And if we get nothing else from today, get that. And that's why Paul says in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 1, that we should rejoice in the Lord.
Yay.
And he repeats what he said in chapter 2, verse 18. And something he's going to repeat next week in chapter 4, verse 4.
Yay.
And he doesn't have a problem repeating that we should rejoice in the Lord. Because Paul says at the end of verse 1, it's a safeguard for us. Literally, it's a sure and certain statement that we can rejoice in the Lord because Jesus lives in us. So it's no longer us that lives, but Jesus in us. Therefore, Paul says, rejoice. It literally means be glad, be happy, be joyful. Whatever is going on in our lives, we have God living in us. And Jesus says in John 16, verse 22, no one can take away our joy. Now that's good news, isn't it? You see, there's something indestructible about Christian joy, because that joy is in the Lord. Its basis is that as Christians, we live forever in the presence and in the company of Jesus. A Christian can lose all things and all people, but they cannot lose Jesus. Therefore, even in circumstances where joy seems impossible, and even in situations where there seems to be nothing but pain and discomfort, we can have joy because nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's from Romans 8, 35 to 39. And because in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And that's in Romans 8, 28. And that's why Paul can still rejoice even though he's in jail. The challenge for us then, can we join Paul and rejoice in the Lord because we have Jesus living in us and because our lives are not about us, but all about Jesus?
Yes, we can.
Anyone else want to join that tradition now? Oh, we're Presbyterian, we don't.
No, we're Jesus people, we can say yes, we can.
Yes, we can. Okay. Now in verses 2 to 7, Paul has some people who are contradicting his teaching about Jesus. And in verse 2, Paul issues a warning. He says, watch out, beware of those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Well, who's he talking about? Well, before we answer that, let's remind ourselves of Paul's teaching. He says that we're saved from the punishment that our sins deserve by God's grace alone. A free gift from God in sending Jesus to die for our sins on a cruel cross. A gift we didn't deserve. We didn't deserve to be saved. We didn't earn that salvation. We simply and humbly and adoringly accept what God has offered us. He teaches us that in Ephesians chapter 2, which we covered last year. Furthermore, Paul taught that this gift from God was for all people, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, and for all nations, not just the Jews, but even non-Jews, the Gentiles. And so back to who Paul is calling dogs, evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. He's talking to some Jews who taught that salvation only belonged to Jews. So if any male wanted to be saved by Jesus, they first had to be circumcised like every other Jewish male. In other words, they had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. And Paul calls these Jews dogs. And that might seem a little offensive, but it's also ironic because the Jews always call the Gentiles Gentile dogs. And now Paul's calling the Jews dogs. And he's also saying it's evil to add any sort of work-based activity to the free gift of God's grace in sending Jesus. It's an insult to Jesus' death on the cross to add our own efforts to make us right with God. Jesus has already done that. And these Jews might think they're serving God by insisting on circumcision, but they're disregarding God's grace in the process. And really, all these Jews are doing, Paul says, is they're mutilating the man who wants to be a Christian. So Paul outrageously claims in verse 3, it's the Christians who are the circumcised, the ones who serve God in spirit and don't boast in what they themselves do, but only boast in what Jesus has done. You see, circumcision was given originally as a sign of the agreement between God and humankind. Just like a wedding ring is a sign of marriage. It's not the actual marriage. It's a sign that a person is married. In the same way, circumcision was a sign of the agreement of God and his people. But it required more than just a physical sign. The Jews wore it as a physical badge of honor, but there was a spiritual element. Even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God says to the people of Israel, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked, which means stubborn. So what Paul is saying is, If you have nothing to show but circumcision of the flesh, if all you have is a physical mark, then you're really not circumcised at all. You're only mutilated. Real circumcision is devotion of heart and mind and thought and life to God. And Paul sets out three signs of real circumcision. First, the worship of God in and through His Spirit living in us. Christian worship is not about ritual or observations of details and regulations. It's about worshipping of God from our hearts. It's all about inside attitude to God, not our outward appearance. And second, we only boast in Jesus. There should be no ego and pride in ourselves, but pride in Jesus, the one who did all for us. The only pride we can have is that we are someone that Jesus died for. And thirdly, a Christian should have no confidence in their own flesh, their own self. Jews place great importance and confidence in circumcision and human performance in following all the ordinances and duties of the law. They'd rather keep the Sabbath free from work than help someone in need. They follow the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. In essence, Jews trusted themselves, whereas Christians must trust Jesus. So the challenge for us then is that the Jews were trying to add to the completed work of Jesus by insisting on circumcision. Is the work that we do for the Lord done with the motivation that it's for the Lord? Or is it about our own pride and our status and our ego? It's worth examining our motive for the work we do for the Lord, because we are saved for good works, not by good works. It's not about us, it's all about Jesus. Now, Paul's opponents could try and argue, well, Paul, you're a Christian. You don't know what it's like for us Jews. But remember, Paul was formerly a Jew, and he was called Saul. He knows everything about being a Jew, and he lists his credentials in verses 4 through to 7. He was circumcised as a baby boy on the 8th day after his birth, just as the law required. He was part of the race of Israel, God's chosen people, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. He was from the great tribe of Benjamin, a special tribe. Benjamin was the child of Rachel, a well-loved wife of Jacob, his favorite wife. Benjamin alone had been born in the promised land. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, and his name was King Saul, which just so happens to be the name that Paul was named at birth. And Benjamin was one of the only tribe with Judah who stayed loyal to God and didn't break away in the divided kingdom. So he's got great credentials. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born of Hebrew parents. He trained in the law as a Pharisee, which are the separated ones, whose whole aim in life is to follow every minute detail of the law. He had the utmost zeal persecuting the Christians and the church, thinking he was doing God's work. And he was blameless at keeping the law. If anyone could claim to please God by keeping all of God's rules and works of the flesh, it was Paul. He was far more qualified than his opponents. But look what he says in verse 7. All of those credentials, he says, he sees as nothing but a complete loss compared to Jesus. You see, for Paul, it's not about him and his achievements, but it's all about Jesus. And the challenge for us then this morning is we may have a lot of credentials, qualifications, status, money and possessions, but they are nothing compared to what Jesus brings us as he lives in us. Are we boasting about our credentials? My grandfather or father was a Presbyterian. My mother was a missionary. I have 3 degrees. I'm an expert in blah, blah, blah. Who cares? That's nothing. Jesus created everything. He holds everything together. He loves us. He died to fix our sins. He forgives us. He lives in us. He gives us eternal life. How can we compare with all of that?
We can't.
We can't. You see, Paul has been trying all his life to get into a right relationship with God. He's tried to do it by strict adherence to the Jewish law. He tried keeping every small detail of the law. He tried to please and satisfy God, even to the extent of getting rid of Christians whom he thought were against God. But as he says in verse 8, he found the law and all its ways no more use than the garbage. Literally, the word means animal poo. All his efforts are garbage compared with the worth of knowing Jesus. Paul had discovered that a right relationship with God is not based on the Jewish law, but on faith in Jesus. It's not achieved by human beings. It is given as a gift from God. It's not won by doing stuff, but is received and accepted by faith in Jesus. So the bottom line for Paul is that the Jewish way is wrong and futile, and the right way is to know Jesus. That's Paul's heart's desire in verse 10, to know Christ Jesus. And know here is not head knowledge, but a personal heart knowledge. The Greek word means a personal experience of another person. It means the closest and most intimate personal knowledge of another. For Paul to have that personal knowledge of Jesus, it means firstly knowing the power of his resurrection, of Jesus' resurrection. To Paul, the resurrection was not just a past event in history. Paul wants to experience that same power that raised Jesus to life. He wants to experience that living dynamic power which operates in us, in our lives as Christians. It means that our lives are important to Jesus, and they are sanctified by his Spirit living in us. And it means the guarantee of immortality and heavenly glory. And it means living with Jesus forever. And Paul also wants to know the privilege of suffering, the participation and fellowship in Jesus' suffering. To suffer for our faith in Jesus is not a penalty or a punishment. It's a privilege as we're sharing in the work and task of Jesus, not to gain our salvation, Jesus has already done that, but to show we are connected to Jesus in every aspect of our lives. And Paul wants to know what it is to be united to Jesus day by day, to become so one with him as to share his every experience. We walk in life as he did. We bear a cross as he did. We share in his suffering as he did. In Paul's case, it will mean martyrdom. And we share his life forevermore, all the time having him living in us. And Paul sees knowing of Jesus personally as a lifelong experience until one day we are perfected, when he returns, when God completes the work that he's already begun in each Christian. And so Paul says in verse 12, that he presses on to the goal of being perfected. He can't wait to be perfected when he becomes a complete Christian and takes hold of the prize, which is heavenly glory with Jesus. Knowing all the time that Jesus has already taken hold of him, as he did on the road to Damascus, so Paul now presses on, and his advice to his brothers and sisters in Christ in verse 13 is forget about what is behind. As Christians, we must forget all our past achievements and credentials. Don't glory ourselves in them. Don't rest on our laurels, saying, look what I've done. Don't yearn for the good old days, but keep our eyes on Jesus, our prize, in verse 14. And Paul's convinced in verse 15 that all mature Christians will understand this, that having a heartfelt desire to know Jesus personally and fully is the way every Christian should think. And if not, he says, God will make it clear to people. Paul is certain of that. He sees that Christians in verse 16 already have everything they need. Forgiveness, a way of life, the truth, the life of Jesus leading to eternal life. So they should live up to this promised heavenly glory by living in unity with Jesus. So the challenge for us this morning is, do we have a heartfelt desire to know Jesus more personally and intimately?
Yes.
To experience this new life, this new creation that we are in Jesus because of his resurrection. Do we have the desire to enjoy and rejoice in the privilege of suffering for him? With him in us, strengthening us and encouraging us, united to him. With the knowledge that this united life with him goes on into eternity. Now that's worth rejoicing about, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes? Yes? Do I have a yes?
Yes.
Good. So living a Christian life is to be, Paul says in verse 17, by following his example. Literally by imitating Paul. Now, if I was to say to everyone this morning, follow my example, especially being in Australia, I'd get cut down, wouldn't I?
Yep.
You're arrogant, you've got tickets on yourself, right? And so you should, right? Now, it's best to see what Paul is saying in verse 17, because he says it also in 1 Corinthians 4, 16, and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says to imitate him. But in the last one there, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I'm a bit happier with that. Yeah? You see, some in the church, in Paul's day and in our day, had a wrong view that because of God's grace in sending Jesus, there was no need to obey God's law, especially the Ten Commandments. They thought they had a freedom to do as they please because Jesus has saved me, he's done everything, I can do what I like. But of course, we still need the Ten Commandments. It's through God's law that we become aware of what our sin is. It says that in Romans 3 and Romans 7. The law, God's law, is like a looking glass mirror which shows every spot on your face. The commandments show where we've gone wrong and why we need Jesus to fix our sin. Therefore, we still teach the Ten Commandments because it points out our sins and points us to Jesus. And remember, Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't get rid of it. And he summarized God's law into two commandments, love God and love others. Jesus demands a higher obedience of love rather than a lesser obedience. So imitating Paul, imitating Jesus, is the call to love God and love one another. And Paul says, anyone not following the example of Jesus and living that love life, anyone not doing that is an enemy of the cross. Something that brings tears to Paul's eyes in verse 18. You see, there were many in Paul's day, in verse 19, who had made a god of their stomach. Now, we shouldn't see that as people who have overindulged themselves in food and satisfying their stomachs, although remember the Jews were obsessed about what they could and could not eat or drink, and that often led them not to mix with people. But stomach here should be seen as any self-indulgence, indulging in the pleasures of the body and mind and soul, and caring so much about these that there's no room for Jesus in their lives. Two-thirds of our population are not Christian. There are many things that keep them away from our relationship with Jesus. Partying, sex, drinking, drugs, entertainment, material possessions, TV, technology is a biggie, money, sport. It's basically any obsession with what this earth can give, which prevents people from knowing Jesus. And Paul warns his Christian brothers and sisters not to get caught up in earthly things, but remember where their citizenship is. It's in heaven. Now, in Paul's day, the Roman Empire was huge. Places like Philippi and Corinth were Roman colonies. Even though they were many kilometers from Rome, the magistrates were Roman, Latin was spoken, Roman justice was administered, Roman culture and morals followed, they dressed like Romans. Everywhere in the empire, Romans never forgot their citizenship. And likewise, Christians should never forget their citizenship is in heaven, and their conduct should match. Paul wants them to remember in verse 20 and 21 that the hope of every Christian is that the day will come when Jesus, who has supreme power of God and has everything under his control, will transform our Christian body, our old, failing, arthritic, disabled bodies, and transform them like Jesus' divine, glorious, heavenly body. A body which will never die and live forever. How good is that?
Fantastic. Yes.
Praise the Lord.
So, challenge for us. Are we reduced to tears like Paul, knowing that there are two-thirds of our population who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus and are enemies of the cross of Jesus?
Yes.
We should be. Challenge for us, are the earthly attractions which are taking our attention away from Jesus?
Yes.
Are these things we need to repent of?
Yes.
Challenge for us, as people see us as Christians, do they see us modeling the example that Jesus left us to live our lives? Do they see the joy in us?
Yes.
Of being united with Jesus. If we're not joyful about being united to Jesus, we should be, as Paul says back in verse 1, it's a certain safe truth that we can rejoice in Jesus.
Yep.
So to sum up, we have Jesus in us. Apart from him, we can do nothing. All our credentials are nothing compared to Jesus. We should boast in nothing but Jesus. We can't work our way to heaven. Jesus has already secured that. And our response is simply having hearts that belong to Jesus, circumcised hearts, hearts that want to know Jesus more fully and intimately. So friends, let us imitate Jesus, because the bottom line, the middle line, and the top line is that our lives are not about us, but all about Jesus.
Yes.
Let us pray. Father God, we just thank you for Paul's teaching this morning. We thank you that he makes it clear that everything is about your Son, Jesus. He's done it all. Help us to respond with circumcised hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So our final hymn. It's a good one. Be thou my vision.